open in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading out of the Pew Bible that is in front of you if you're down on the floor, and if you're up in the balcony, it is underneath you. It is on page 1031 in the Pew Bible, page 1031, Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It is regularly easy to feel like you're alone in ministry. I remember when I first moved out here, and I got to meet this sweet congregation, and suddenly realized this was just going to be a lot of fun, and we're going to have a great time together. But word that you hear first when you move to an area is which churches are doing poorly. And so you just hear reports, oh yeah, it was a great, we love that church so much, but they're struggling right now, and that's, oh, this one. You kind of hear first about the ones that are struggling. And so one could be, if you didn't take a moment to think about it, one could be led to thinking that you're all alone, that there's nobody else out there doing the work. I was quickly disabused of this notion as I came to meet other great believers and pastors in the area, other friends who are doing excellent work on behalf of the gospel. Any kind of ministry that you do, it's possible and easy to feel alone in it. But we are not alone. Instead, there are always other saints doing the good work if we will go find them and join into friendly cooperation with them. What we read here in Galatians chapter 2 is one of the early times in which Paul even goes to meet with some of the other apostles, with Peter and with James and with John, and how he interacts with them and why. And what we see is while there are divisions in the church and there are what Paul calls here false believers, false brothers, if one of the themes for this section is division, what we're going to rejoice with is amongst division, just how much solidarity there is amongst the believers. Let's read together, and we'll hear as Paul goes after 14 years of ministry in the area that he's been in to go and meet up with these other brothers and to talk about the issues that he's dealing with together. Let's read Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was Greek. This matter arose because false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people, not even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Now, from those recognized as important, what they once were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised. Since the one at work in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, those recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I have made every effort to do." This is our passage for today. Let's just take it from the top. First, Paul says this is after 14 years. As we talked about last Sunday in the previous section, Paul's talking about his testimony and how he came to faith and how he came to faith entirely as a work from God. He was persecuting Christians, and the skies opened up and Christ appeared to him directly and he was converted. He was telling the people in the Galatian church that the gospel that he was presenting to them came from God and it wasn't something made up. It wasn't made easier. These people who are false brothers here, called Judaizers, they're okay with people being Christians and they're okay with Gentiles being Christians, but if you're going to be a Christian, to these Judaizers, you have to come and obey the law of Moses and be like them. Otherwise, they're not going to associate with you. You have to be circumcised. You have to observe the dietary laws. You have to observe all the laws of Moses. Otherwise, according to them, God's not going to accept you, and they won't accept you either. This is a terrible, contrary statement to the good news that Christ has accepted everyone and receives us by grace alone. Paul says, I didn't make this up to try and make a gospel that's easier for the Gentiles to believe. Rather, it was given to me by God. And he says, earlier in the last chapter, he says, listen, I went and I met Peter one time, but I didn't even meet all the rest of them. I just went and met Peter, maybe James. And then I went to work on the mission field for 14 years. And I didn't go back to see them until there was an issue that I needed help addressing. And even here he says, you know, I wasn't the one who initiated it. Verse 2, he says, it was according to a revelation. Moses was out doing the work that God had called me to do when God said, go back and consult with the other brothers. This was by a revelation. And he took with him Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas, a Jewish believer who had come to Christ in Jerusalem, who was willing to work with Paul, and God called him to go along with Paul in all his journeys. And Titus, a man who was born Greek, but came to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and was being raised up by Paul to be an excellent church leader himself. They all go together, and they go back to Jerusalem, and it says they go privately to those recognized as leaders. There's a little bit of discussion of whether this is the same thing that's going on in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 recounts the Jerusalem Council, where Paul gathers up together with all of those leaders, all the apostles in Jerusalem, and with all the elders of the church, and with the congregation themselves, and they all get together, and they all decide once and for all that this same issue, this Judaizing, is contrary to the gospel. The Jerusalem Council, they decide once and for all of them all together, decide that is absolutely contrary to the gospel. This could be that, but this seems to be something that happens differently. The issue is the same, but the details are different. When it comes to Acts chapter 15, Paul is sent by his churches. The churches that he's working with, they vote, and they say, okay, Paul, you and Barnabas are going to go on our behalf to go and share this. And here he goes by a revelation from God. And there they go very publicly. And here it's privately. It's just to the leaders. The idea here is that Paul's not trying to create a stir. Paul generally receives a word from the Lord that he needs to go and check with the other brothers. And so he doesn't show up publicly saying, here's what everybody needs to do. He goes privately to the other leaders and he says, listen, here's what we've been doing. Here's the gospel that I received. Here's the work that I've been sharing. I want to make sure I'm not running in vain, is what he says. What do you guys think? And what do the other apostles share with him? They have nothing to add to him, is what he says. They don't add anything. They hear Paul talking about this. They hear that Titus, who was Greek, wasn't compelled to be circumcised, didn't buy this argument at all. Paul talks about how these are false brothers, people who wear the name of Christ but are not in Christ and do not believe the gospel of Christ. It's a terrifying phrase, the idea that they could somehow be identified as Christians, but not be Christians at all, not really be in Christ. So he says there are these false brothers, but what Paul wants to do is make sure that the truth gets out to all the people, the true gospel. All those recognized as important, those who are leaders, he says, you know, I'm not calling them important. Whatever they once were doesn't make a difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. It's because they used to be fishermen. And there are those of these Judaizers who are saying, well, you need to leave it to the professionals. We know the law. We've been raised as Pharisees. We know what's up. And Paul says, clearly none of that matters anymore. All that matters is that the righteous live by faith. So the leaders in the church there once were fishermen. But Paul goes to them and he talks to them and they add nothing to him. On the contrary, they look and they see, this is Peter, this is James, this is John. They see that it's true. God has called Paul to go and do this ministry. And when they realize that God really had called Paul to do this ministry, they say, it's verse 8, that the one at work in Peter was also the one at work in Paul. They realize it's the same Holy Spirit who is leading all of them. And then what do? They extend, it's a great phrase, the right hand of fellowship. They extend the right hand of fellowship. They shake hands on it. It's important that you understand, they're not like Paul doesn't come to Peter to kiss the ring of the apostles. You know, this isn't an act of submission, this is an act of partnership. The right hand of fellowship is an important one here. A fellowship is done between equals, between peers. It's a loving act to say, we're in this together, we agree. The same spirit in you is the spirit in me. And so they do the right hand of fellowship. You know, they shake hands, they do this one. They maybe do this one, you know, and gather each other in. Be one of these ones and just pull each other close. Other places in Scripture, Paul's going to talk about the holy kiss of brotherhood, the mwah, mwah, you know, holy kiss that they're supposed to greet each other with. This is something done amongst peers. I shook hands with a politician one time, and this is not criticism of all politicians, but just let the hearer understand. I shook hands with a politician one time. It was the handshake, but it was the handshake with the hand on top of the shoulder, and it was a power move. It was like totally a diminutive sort of thing, and I was like, brother, what are you doing? And why do my hands feel greasy now? Why do I need to go wash my hands? Like, this is not appropriate, right? And I have a son who, before he goes to bed at night, part of his stalling to go to bed at night is, oh, let me give you a hug and kiss. And this son of mine kisses me on the forehead. And it's like I'm being kissed by some sweet little Eastern European grandmother, you know, mwah, getting it on the head from my 8-year-old. It's weird. But the right hand of fellowship, this phrase, it's not to say he was given authorization from these brothers. It's to say he was given friendship from them. You understand? They see each other as peers working for the Holy Spirit, not as a hierarchy to which Paul submits to them or they to him. There is no jockeying for position amongst them. There is fellowship amongst them because of what they observe God is doing. He extends the right hand of fellowship, the holy kiss, as you would have it in Scripture. They establish their partnership. And all they ask him to do is, as he is going and working amongst the Gentiles, if he will remember the poor. And you're to understand the poor Jews that are out there and scattered about. If you'll remember those. And Paul says, that was my plan anyway. Of course we were going to remember all these Jews. We're going to accept and bring in everyone, just knowing that our mission was into places where there were small Jewish populations. And so we were going to receive all of them together. So they come to terms here. What should we do because of this passage? How are we to understand this? How does this help us out? First, you'll need to recognize that false brothers exist. Here it is in this passage, false brothers. What makes a false brother? Well, here it is very clearly that they are preaching the wrong gospel. It's no good news at all that they're sharing. What they're sharing is, God might accept you if you will come and become Jewish and follow the law. How is that any different from what they were sharing before Jesus came? To be sure, there were people who were God-fearers and who adopted Judaism beforehand, and before Christ came, they heard, if you will accept the laws and if you will come and live this way and follow after God, then you also might be accepted. So they're preaching the same thing that they'd heard before. It's like Jesus never came at all. Like they're willing to acknowledge him, but he is not the center of their faith. Rather, the real gospel is this. There was no law that anyone could keep. In fact, this is going to be real helpful. If we just turn over to Acts chapter 15 real quick. Listen, I'm going to read to you. You can turn if you want to, but you don't have to. Just listen. This is the Jerusalem Council. So what I'm saying is this incident that we read in Galatians, this probably happened beforehand. It was a preliminary discussion of just Paul and Peter and James and John making an agreement. But these Judaizers don't go away, so later on Paul and Barnabas will come back to Jerusalem and the whole church will get together and finally make the decision. But listen to what they say. Acts chapter 15, the dispute is there. Oh, Peter is going to get up and speak. The whole assembly, where do I want to start reading for you guys? Here we go, verse 7 is where I'll start. After there had been much debate, so there's debate, there's a discussion, right? After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, brothers and sisters, you're aware that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. He has made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Peter went out and met Simon the Tanner, and he realized by this vision from God that Peter had, Everyone was acceptable to Christ if they were cleansed by faith. And God himself demonstrated his acceptance because he gave them the Holy Spirit. And it was so prevalent that day because they were speaking in tongues and doing all the sorts of things that the apostles had done on the day of Pentecost. It was like Pentecost part two. It was clear and evident to everyone that the Holy Spirit was on them. And so God accepts them. God knows their heart and God bears witness by giving them the Holy Spirit. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Listen, you here today. God's desire is to cleanse your heart as well, and he will do this by faith alone in him. Amen. If you are willing to believe that this God is really this good, and that he is the one waiting on you, you're not waiting on God to do something in your life. He's waiting on you to come to him and trust him. Then understand that anybody who will choose to live by faith today will be counted as righteous and have their hearts cleansed before God. Anyone. There is no distinction based upon what your former life was up until this point. That's good news, right? Yeah, that's why we call it the good news, because it's really good news. Verse 10. Now listen. Now then, this is what Peter says. Going back here. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' neck that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? Peter looks out and says, why would you make them try to keep the law? Your fathers never kept the law. Their fathers never. You're not keeping the law. Why would you put on them? Why would you test God? Is what he says, by making them hold a yoke that you can't carry. On the contrary, Peter says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are. To jump down just a little bit, James is also going to speak there in chapter 15. He stands up and James also shares the same sort of thing. For people who say that like James and Paul don't agree in Scripture, if you go to Acts 15, James and Paul agree completely. You can read it here, but I just want to go down to verse 22, the conclusion of the matter. After this Jerusalem council, they all agree and they send a letter off to the other churches out there to tell them their results. But listen, verse 22, this is really important. Then, after having heard everybody's testimonies, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men who were among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and with Barnabas. This is incredibly important. Who did the deciding here? The apostles, but not just the apostles. Who else? The elders, that means pastors. And who else? The whole church is the one who made the decision. To be sure, there are leaders, but to be sure also, every last one of these saints in Jerusalem had the Holy Spirit and took a share in the authority. When we practice congregationalism, we're not making it up. We believe that there are leaders given to the church, but that it is the whole church in one voice who can decide these matters rightly before God, and so they do here. Peter stands up to make his case before everyone. Peter doesn't stand up and put on his enormous hat and his big ring and tell them what God. Peter stands up and makes his case before them. James stands up and makes his case. They all pray, and then they all decide together that this is right, this is truth. Understand that our decision-making processes aren't made up, but come from Scripture. All right, thank you for that digression. I appreciate you all today for enduring with me as we turn to Acts chapter 15. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. We need to recognize that false brothers exist. What makes a false brother? The wrong gospel. Someone who comes preaching anything other than he will cleanse your heart by faith. Any other message is the wrong gospel. What makes a false brother? Talking about the wrong God. Anyone who comes to you and says, well, I mean, Jesus became God. Jesus was kind of like God. And so can you become a God as well if you try hard enough. If you get God wrong, you get the gospel wrong. If you get the gospel wrong, then you've gotten God wrong. We believe in a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally one God who is gracious, and each one of them all together wanted you to be saved. If you have trusted Christ, then you are saved by the will of the Father, by the work of the Son on the cross, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all united together eternally on your side. What makes a false brother? Someone who is divisive. There will be people who come into the church in the name of Christ, but they come in the church to figure out immediately who's on my side and who's not. And then I'm going to treat them like that. Being divisive. What makes a false brother? One who is living in unrepentant sin. To be sure, we are all sinners, and pastors, brothers, everybody sins at some point. But it's the difference is who repents of their sin and who rather tries to keep it secret and hidden so that they can go on doing what they want to do. These are the things that make a false brother, the wrong gospel, the wrong God, being a divisive person when we're talking about the right hand of fellowship here and those who live in unrepentant sin. I had lunch this past week with an older pastor here in Aiken. Just a sweet meeting with a brother in Christ who had been pastoring here longer than I've been alive. And just a dear, dear brother. And he was bemoaning this other network, not Southern Baptists like us, but this other group. And his gripe was that they were trying to raise up their own pastors and that all of our little Baptist churches were being flooded with resumes from this network, but it never went well. He said one church that he was familiar with, that he had family members attending, they went through 5 pastors in 7 years. And it was because of this other group who were just divisive, who would arrive and be loud and shout a good bit, but then quickly try to figure out who was on their side and who was not, and then divide up churches, and then go quickly someplace else to try and start their own ministry. Because if you started it, then you don't have to worry about people not being on your side. You started it. You run it. It was sad to hear about this, but while I was sitting there with him, we were enjoying friendly cooperation together. So what are you supposed to do because false brothers exist? Be in friendly cooperation with the other brothers and sisters in Christ. We have this growing, budding, delightful Aiken Baptist Association. We're getting to know each other, being friends. It's so good for pastors to be friends with each other in town, for us to know each other and develop trust with each other, not to call and check in when an issue happens, but to have already known each other and had the fellowship beforehand. So when the issue comes up, we're already on the same page together. But it's not limited to pastors. Friends, by all means, your other friends who are attending other churches in town, check with them. How are things? How can I be praying for your church? What's going on? Can my church do anything for your church? You are an ambassador of Talitha Baptist Church. So by all means, if they have need and we can help, let us know how. And let us be in friendly cooperation with each other. This will help us against false brothers who are there in the church, who are here in the church now, who are promised, and who will be around. But by our friendly cooperation, we will have a tool against this. Second, what do you do because false brothers exist? Judge them by their fruit. These Judaizers weren't making new disciples. They were just splitting up churches and breaking them up and putting a yoke, a burden upon people that didn't belong there. So we recognize false brothers exist. And also a second thing to do, I want you to rightly be on guard against legalism. You are probably not tempted to following the Old Testament law. But their Judaizing is our legalism. That if you follow some rules, if you follow the law, then you'll be acceptable to God. But if you don't do this, God will not love you and he will not receive you. And it's a contrary gospel. And sometimes we are easily confused in our own heads and getting it backwards, that we are received by faith, but then we must live by faith is what we are called. I certainly spend, I feel like, more time preaching, come and obey Christ, than I do come and believe in Christ, because I just see around me in the culture all kinds of people who say, yeah, I believe in God. Oh, yeah, 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 I'm a Christian. I made a commitment one time. To which I respond, well, when are you going to decide to actually obey him in your life? So I say to you, because Christ said to us that our basic Christian confession is, Jesus is Lord. Or as Scripture says, Jesus says himself, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We believe, and we believe in such a way that we live by it. So I regularly see people I talk to who say, hey, I'm a Christian. In what way are you a Christian? How are you? Come and follow him with us. And call them to a real Christianity by saying, well, then maybe you said, I want Jesus to be my Lord, but now it's time for you to say, Jesus, you're going to be my boss. And Jesus, you're going to be the leader, and I will submit my life to you. This is wholly other, though, than a gospel that if you do right, Christ will accept you. The gospel we preach is salvation by grace through faith. That does demonstrate itself in works, a Christian life before God. I hope that you are able to not just judge others by their fruit, but that you would look inside your life today and say, I know that Jesus has forgiven my sins. I know that I live by faith and God is good. Have I been following the Lord? Can I even point to specific life and specific times in my life, fruit in my life, where I say I did this because I believe that Jesus died and rose again? That's what I want for you, friends, as those who turned away from sin and turned towards Christian service. I also want you, because of this passage, to be able to recognize that it's the Holy Spirit who is leading the church. This is what I find most beautiful about this passage. Who knows what's going on in this passage? Who's driving this whole story? Why does Paul go to Jerusalem to check in with the brothers? It's by revelation, he says. God told me I needed to go and check in with the brothers. This whole encounter is precipitated because God told him that he needed to go and check in with the guys in Jerusalem. And what does he do with the guys in Jerusalem? He says, listen, I don't want to be running in vain. I just want to make sure we're on the same page here. I got this gospel from God, and I've been preaching it, and is this going to work out for you? Are we preaching the same gospel? And what do the brothers say? They don't add anything to them. They say, that's exactly right. Don't change a thing. Just make sure you're taking care of the poor. And Paul says, absolutely, that was always the plan. That's the whole encounter. You have to recognize that Paul is not leading this. Peter is not leading this. James, John, they are all serving diligently. They are making plans. Paul all the time has these plans for what kind of ministry he is going to do, but the Holy Spirit is the one directing him. God himself leads his church. As I say regularly here, I like to ask because it's fun, what kind of governance do we have here as a congregation? What kind of governance do we have here, Talitha? This church is a monarchy. It's often an unexpected answer to people. But after all, we have a king. This is a monarchy. Jesus Christ gets what he wants out of this church every time. And it's our joy to submit to him. At the highest level, we are a monarchy because we have a king, and we have a good king who is always good and always wants good for us. And so it's our joy to say, yes, Lord. In all circumstances, in any situation. The step beneath that immediately is that this church is governed, it's ruled by Christ, but governed by the saints. The church is supposed to have leaders. It's ruled by Christ, governed by the saints. The authority is amongst the congregations in our business meeting. And then the church is led by the pastor. God leaves leaders for his church. Pastors are supposed to lead. Pastors are supposed to say, okay, this is what I think we ought to do. If I go to a business meeting, we have a business meeting, I make recommendations. I say, guys, this is what I think we should do. But it's the congregation's decision to say, yes, you're right, or we really like you, Bird, but this idea is somewhat half-hatched, and so maybe stick it back in the oven and bring it back later, or to negotiate it amongst committees. What's this mean for us? Well, it means we should make ministry plans. We do. We've got all kinds of plans for this year and the way we're going to serve the Lord. But we are quickly and readily able to abandon them. We've got plans. We know what we're going to do. But if the Lord says go, we're going to go. When the Lord says stay, we're going to stay. As soon as he speaks to us, we abandon our plans as swiftly as we made them in order to follow him in all ways. Recognizing that it's the Holy Spirit who leads the church, I have a few other things for you that we ought to do. We must, as a church, practice ordination. That's what this passage is like, is it not? Paul goes to them, willingly submits himself to them, and they affirm him. Likewise, we as a church practice ordination. When our associate pastor, Mr. Burrow, came to our church, he was not ordained. There was not a church who had their stamp of approval on him. Not that he needs it, he was called by the Lord. But after some time serving us and working, we all got together at a business meeting and said, all right, y'all go pray about it, and next month we'll vote. But I think God's called this guy to ministry, and I want us to all approve together that God has called this guy to ministry. And then after a vote together, the congregation said, we all agree this guy is called to ministry. So we laid hands on him and offered him the right hand of fellowship. This is what we do. But this is also a call for you to be praying about if God has called you to ministry. God is the one who initiates this. So while I and Trevor and many others will regularly be going around and poking at people and say, I really think you're called to this, going and talking to young men and saying, have you considered being a pastor? Go pray about it. At the same time, you don't have to wait on us to see it in you. God is the one who knows the heart and sees it in you. What you are to do is go to him today and pray and say, Lord, if I am called, how am I called and what do you want me to do? And give me the courage to do it, but I will do it. I want you to go, you, all of you, and assume that he is calling you to ministry today and simply lay your life before him and say, which one is it? Where is it? How is it? And please be clear to me and the rest of my family, and please give me this courage to do it. You don't have to wait on me or anybody else in this church to call you. The Holy Spirit is leading his church, and he is leading you. It will be our joy to affirm you in ministry. It'll be our joy to train you in ministry. But allow the Lord to call you. Perhaps to this end, when we do an invitation today, usually when I call you up for invitation, I say, listen, if you need to come and pray, come and pray. If you need to come and be prayed for, come here and let me say a prayer for you. If you need to come and make public today that you're going to make Jesus your Lord and become a Christian, come forward and make it public. If you need to be baptized, come forward and let us know. We'll find a Sunday for you to be baptized. And if you need to be a member, come forward so we can vote on you as a member. But one more thing today. If you feel like God is calling you to ministry, why don't you come forward today and let us know so we can be praying for you? We invite you today for this as well. If the Lord has his hand on your life and is calling you, even if you don't know exactly what, but you'd like to surrender towards ministry, come forward today and let us know. Because what is sitting around you right now is this enormous, enormous, bottomless supply of support and encouragement, friendly cooperation and fellowship, and we encourage you. Finally, we're going to recognize our false brothers. We're going to guard against legalism. We're going to recognize that the Holy Spirit is leading the church, but we're also going to rejoice in the solidarity of the saints. As I said at the beginning, there's a lot of trouble going on in this passage, right? These Judaizers, they're a problem, and then they're a problem, and then they're a problem. There's a council meet. They get together in a small way, then they get together in a big way, and over again, these Judaizers are a problem. And you might be saying to yourself, goodness gracious, I'm giving up on this church. They're just a problem the whole way through. But what's really remarkable here is not the disunity. What's really remarkable here is the unity of the saints. Doesn't every last one of them say, yes, that's what the gospel is? When they get together at the Jerusalem Council to finally affirm this publicly and all together, how'd the vote go? Like 70-30? No, it was unanimous. What's beautiful is when the Holy Spirit is the one leading his church, you don't need to be afraid of divisiveness, and you don't need to be afraid of divides, and you don't need to be afraid of false brothers. They're out there, and so are divisions. But what you get to rejoice at is the beauty of the solidarity of the saints in the midst of it all surrounded, all in one spirit, all believing one gospel about one God, all going as God calls them. Paul had already been a missionary for 14 years and more before he even went to go meet Peter and the rest of the guys. Isn't this incredible? Who sent him out? We Southern Baptists, we've got this enormous missionary organization. You know what's incredible? There's even more missionaries than that around the world. And when we get to know them and hear the gospel that they're preaching, and know that they're talking about the same God, then we can extend the right hand of fellowship to them and be friends and ministry together. because we can rejoice in the solidarity of the saints as they are led by the Holy Spirit. Listen, despite notes of conflict that run throughout this, the major motif is the solidarity of the Jerusalem leadership and the solidarity of the church. Do not live in fear today, but rejoice at the way the Holy Spirit is working and guiding and uniting his churches. Rejoice in the way that we can cooperate. I can't help but think about the Southern Baptist Convention when I'm talking about this, because I'm going to the annual meeting in like 2 weeks. I'll be gone to New Orleans, of all places, for the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting. And we're going to be voting on things and talking about things. And there's so many headlines about SBC that are negative, truly and rightly. There's been a terrible abuse crisis in many Baptist churches. And there's been in the past this ability for somebody who abuses someone in a church to be able to then quietly move on to another church. There have been plenty of churches out there who felt like there was something going on but didn't know what was going on and start to confront it, but before the law gets involved, the guy quits and then goes somewhere else for ministry, and they just sort of lose track of it and move from church to church, these false brothers, these wolves who are preying on congregation members. And it's been terrible, and it has been wrongly tolerated. But I'm proud of our Southern Baptist work. Because when you go to a convention meeting, no matter what the headlines look like, no matter how stirred up certain people are on Twitter, like how angry certain discernment bloggers are, when you show up for the votes, it's never close. Last year when we met together, 2 years ago, the SBC, we voted nearly unanimously to set up an outside investigation of all that was going on. And that investigation came out and it was devastating. Everybody named in that is out of SBC life. The next year, this is last year, we voted to bring about a certain task force and a certain registry where we SBC churches could keep our own catalog of anyone who's even credibly accused because of how much abuse happens that is never prosecuted. But how many guys who are out there who admitted to something and stepped down and just left ministry and were never prosecuted, and now the statute of limitation is going, and so they're not on any kind of registry list. Well, we're going to make our own registry list by our own rules because we can, where we can check in and say, oh, that guy was credibly accused? Well, we're not going to hire him. I don't care if he was arrested or not. If it happened, he's not coming here to be in ministry. We're not hiring somebody. I'm proud of the steps, sure. Sure, the democratic processes of the church move slowly. Sure, we only meet once a year, and so it takes time for changes to be made. But every time I go, it's never in doubt, and it's never close. If those who want to uphold the gospel and extend the right hand of fellowship are going to win the day in the votes or not. So I continue to be happy and continue to be proud of our cooperative work that we do and how many missionaries we send out, being a Southern Baptist Convention with our something like 4,500 missionaries out on the field full-time right now in the world, which is not counting all of our church plants in North America, Canada, and Mexico. I'm proud of this friendly cooperation, and I will be happy to continue on and extend the right hand of fellowship as well as the brotherly kiss to all those who want to work together in the sake of the gospel, because friendly cooperation is a foundation of what we are supposed to be doing. So, recognize that false brothers exist. Don't fool yourself. They're out there. And guard against them with cooperation and friendship, transparency and clarity. Guard also against legalism in your own life. This is the Judaizing that will come up in your own heart and in churches everywhere. But more than that, recognize that the Holy Spirit is leading his churches. And rejoice at the widespread solidarity of the saints around the world who are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. Offer the right hand of fellowship and engage in friendly cooperation with all those who proclaim Jesus is Lord, who are preaching the right gospel and the right God. And do not be afraid of false brothers, of wolves, of Judaizers. They were prevalent in the days of Paul. They are prevalent in the days now. But so is the Holy Spirit. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Let us be honest. Let us be transparent. Let us practice all sorts of good policies that we can do, but never let us never be discouraged from continuing on the good work that God has called us to. And let us never be discouraged from rejoicing together with the rest of the saints. Finally, follow today wherever God is leading you. Is God calling you to ministry? Go to it. Is he calling you to go? Well, then go with a blessing. Is he calling you to trust him for salvation? Absolutely he is. He is calling you today. Go to him. Respond by offering your life to him. And, oh, dear friends, praise Jesus Christ our Lord. Father God, we thank you that you are so patient with us and so gracious to us.